To get started, I'm going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'll read a couple of verses starting at verse 13. The scriptures say, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which is committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." So the apostle here encouraging the church to keep the sound words that have been passed down to the church through the ages. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time that we have together this morning, and we pray that you would help us as we consider the Council of Nicaea and what that council has meant for the life of the church. And we pray your blessing upon our time for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we're looking at the Council of Nicaea. We've spent the last couple of weeks sort of in preparation for this. Last week we talked about the big players that are going to be at Nicaea, or the two main personalities that that Nicaea is known for, and that is Athanasius and Arius. And we told their story and the conflict that happened between Athanasius and Arius. And today, as promised, move to the Council of Nicaea. Now, remember, Constantine moved the center of the empire from Rome to a new city that he is going to establish. And the name of that, rightly, was Constantinople. And then that's known as Istanbul today, and you maybe know the song about Istanbul was once Constantinople. If you don't know that, it's a good one to learn. But Constantine's move to the east brought him to the center of gravity of the empire, and he found that the Greek churches had just become involved in sharp dissension, originating in an obtuse disagreement between Bishop Alexander of Alexandria and his presbyter, Arius. It has started as a local quarrel, but Arius had invoked a weighty support outside of Egypt, and now Alexander was being opposed by an important bishop and the learned historian Eusebius, and the Greek episcopate was split into two parties with feelings running high. So this is sort of some of the personality that we talked about last week, and that personality was bubbling up in the church as Arius is teaching heresy and Alexander of Alexandria is defending that. And then he has a deacon named Athanasius, which we have talked about. And this is going to result in the Council of Nicaea. Now, we talk about the ecumenical councils. Those are councils when the church comes together that is both representing the East and West. There's a big schism that happens in the church in the year 1054, and there's several councils that meet, and when the East and West are still united, we call those ecumenical councils. Now, there's more than four that are recognized by the Western church, but after four, there are a number of historians as well as theologians that question whether those ought to be counted as truly ecumenical councils. So the four that are universally accepted would be Nicaea, which we're looking at today in 325, and then the problems that were answered at Nicaea are not fully yet answered, so they come back in Constantinople in 381, and then there's a council in Ephesus in 431, and then the Council of Chalcedon in 451, probably the one that most of you know as the one that is dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the ecumenical councils. We're looking at Nicaea today, and I want to talk about the context. So we've said that there's this controversy between Arius and Alexander, as well as Athanasius. And Eusebius, the church historian who writes extensively about this, said that sacred matters were subject to disgraceful public mockery in the theaters of unbelievers. So he said that as this conflict is arising, that there are those that do not believe, and they're hearing of the conflicts of the church, and it's bringing disgrace into the church. Now, Constantine the emperor learned that when he was made emperor over the east as well as the west, remember that the empire's put into four parts, and then Constantine is emperor over the east, and then eventually there's a battle with the emperor in the east, and we talked about that and how that was 2 weeks ago, and then that unifies the empire again under Constantine. And so Constantine is here in the east, and he sees what was called a theological trifle. And so Constantine sends a religious advisor to the east to figure out what is going on. So that's Osius of Spain, and he's sent to Alexandria to figure out the problem. And as a mediator, his intentions from Constantine are that he would reconcile these two parties. So that's good, that's biblical, that's Matthew 18, right? The emperor sees that there's division in the church. He sends one who has gifts where they can mediate. He can mediate. So he goes from Spain to Alexandria to reconcile these parties. Now remember, Arius is making statements like, there was a time when Christ was not, right? So we talked about that and how that should have caused the red flags to come for each of you. He said that Christ was an exceptional God-like creature. So again, red flags, theological red flags. And Constantine, as emperor, understands that this is a question of vital and lasting importance. So what's at stake is nothing less than the salvation of man. We understand that Jesus, it's necessary for Christ to be God in order for salvation to be secured. And man's condition is utterly hopeless, so much that he cannot save himself. And if Christ is God, Athanasius told us, then he could, if Christ is not God, then he is not able to be our Savior. So this is what's at stake in the empire. It's not just a theological division, and it's not just the proverbial color of the carpet that churches fight over. This is an issue where the souls of men and women is at stake. And Eusebius, the church historian, said that the reason that this division occurred was because of phantasmic demon of envy. So there's a jealousy that arises within the church as people begin to take sides, and sects, S-E-C-T-S, begin to develop, where there are those that say, we're with Arius, or we're with Alexander, or we're with Athanasius. And that envy of truth is what develops. And Eusebius says there was demonic activity within the church that led to that division. So the church is being mocked, and he says many bishops, especially in the East, are sympathetic to Arius's arguments, and he ignited a tiny spark that kindled into a mighty fire. Constantine decided to step in so that he might have, and this is a quote from Constantine, because he wants quiet days and untroubled nights. Now, as a father of teens, that sounds lovely. Quiet days and untroubled nights. Now, why does Constantine, who is emperor, think that he has a right to be involved? I think that's an important question. Like, if we had a church conflict here because there was some heresy being taught, Ron DeSantis isn't going to show up and tell us what we should think. Why does Constantine think that he has a right to do this? And the reason why is because he is the Pontifex Maximus. Now, this is a title that when Constantine was converted, a title that came with him from the Roman religion, from the ancient Roman pantheistic religion, the emperor was the one who was called the supreme high priest. And when Constantine was converted, he took that title and put that onto the church as well, acknowledging or noting that him as governor has a right to say what the church should do or should not do because he is the high priest over all the priests within the church. Now, that's something that's very, very foreign to how we think. One said the supreme high priest was a position that belonged to the emperors under the old religion, and Constantine maintained that title when he was converted. He ought to have repented of the title, but he did not. So he thought it was his job to call for the church to fix the problem. And he called a council, and he called it to resolve this problem that we call the Arian controversy. So he calls the council, and not only does he call it and then says, let me know what you men decided, he calls it, and he's going to be involved in the council as well. This is a man who, at this point, you remember, is not even baptized as a Christian. He's baptized at the last year that he lives, is when Constantine is baptized. So an unbaptized emperor who is a new convert, the New Testament would call him a novice, has put himself in a place where he's going to call bishops from all over the Roman Empire to come and to resolve a theological dispute. And he's going to very, very quickly find that he is outside of his element, that he is beyond what he should do. So he calls the council. It's called to be in Nicaea. And the question about location, we've talked about some even before class. Why Nicaea? What's so great about Nicaea? Now, as a historian, you want to ask the questions why places were chosen. You know, there's always a reason for locations. There's a reason for times. There's a reason for events that surround decisions. And we ask the question, why Nicaea? Now, according to Reddit, which is not a reputable source for history, I thought this was hilarious. I just put in Reddit, why did the Council of Nicaea meet in Nicaea? And the top answer is, it could not have met in Rome and still have been called the Council of Nicaea. Okay? And it is helpful, and it's true. It's 100% true. So we had to dig deeper. Why did the council meet in Nicaea? And we know that the bishops had been planning on meeting already in a different location in Turkey in the spring of 325. And their purpose was to give thanks to God for the celebration of a victory that Constantine had. And they saw that victory as something that would help to advance the Christian faith. And there was a controversy that we talked to, I don't remember what week it was. It was pretty early, probably week 4. There was a controversy over the dating of Easter and when the church should celebrate Easter. And that controversy had lasted about 150 years. And the church said, let's just figure this out. Let's just agree on when the church is going to do this. And so they already had this plan for several bishops to come together and meet. Now, Nicaea, this is what's left of the palace in Nicaea. You can go and you can see these ruins. The city is a small farming community. It's in the Bosphorus isthmus between the Mediterranean Sea and the Black Sea. So it's accessible by both the east and the west by ship. So you could get on a ship from Rome and you could go over and you could make your way to this little lake that's called Iznik. Now, Iznik is the root of Nicaea. If you think about your shoes, especially some of the young men maybe have these on, If you have a pair of Nikes on, Nicaea and Nike are etymologically connected because it means victory in Greek. So Nicaea is a town named after victory, and it would be in Greek pronounced Nikea, and the lake that's there is Iznik. So you can Google Lake Iznik, and you can find where Nicaea was located. And it was accessible by sea, and on the lake there's this imperial palace that's there on the screen. And it was a wealthy city. It was a fertile valley surrounded by mountains as well as sea. So you could make produce, and then that produce could be moved via ship. It's southwest of Istanbul, Constantinople, and Lake Iznik, I've mentioned, has this imperial palace, and it was a resort town for the emperor that was between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean. So it's very much a world-centered city in the ancient world. So if your world is the Roman Empire, it's central, and it's a smart location. It's extremely inaccessible for us. Like, if we thought about what's a great place for the whole Reformed and Presbyterian world to meet to have a discussion, we would not pick this location. But the Roman Empire is not our world. We live in a very, very different world than they did. But Constantine, he notes three reasons in writing where he's interviewed. And interestingly, the first reason that he notes is that Nicaea has a wholesome climate. So he thought that if a bunch of churchmen got together to debate, that it would be best to be in a climate that was advantageous to them having discussions without being overly focused on the weather. So that seems reasonable, doesn't it? His second reason that he gives, we've spoken of already, he said that it was a convenient location that was easy to reach by all bishops. So there's an invitation that's going to go out to 1,800 bishops, and he needs to find a place where there's convenient location. And then, of course, there is proximity to the imperial court. Remember, there were four imperial courts, and they wanted to be near one of them. But what is not written is that a number of those that were closest to Constantine were Arians. So they were on the bad guy side of this discussion, and the central Arian population besides Alexandria are going to be bishops that are close by. So they know that those that are able to come, like if in the 300s I got an invitation to go to Turkey for 3 months to sit in a church meeting, I'm probably inclined to say, you know, I have other things to do, I'm going to pass. But if you're close enough where you're able to still maintain your life and do your things for 3 months, you are able to go. So it is closer to Arian support. Now, the time of the meeting and the seating of the meeting, we know that the meeting is called for May of 325. And although the bishops are not called in May, or they're called in May, the proceedings don't begin until June. So we have basically a two-month discussion on this controversy in the church. And historians have some conflicting information. Some say May, some say June, but it looks to me as though they're called together in May, and the proceedings don't begin until either the last day of May or right at the beginning of June. And one account says that the bishops convened in the central assembly room of the palace. We saw the ruins of the palace. And they were seated in rows parallel to the walls, waiting for the emperor in silence. And when he entered, he was not wearing his military garb. So this is something that would have been expected. He's going to come in, and he's going to look like the emperor. but he doesn't. He comes in and addresses the bishops in Latin, and there's a Greek translator present, and we're told that he has this ardent desire that they would put dissension behind them and bring about a spirit of peace and concord, pleading to God as well as to himself. But he's not wearing the military garb. One bishop said that he looked like a heavenly angel of God. He was covered in a garment that glittered with radiant light. He was jewel encrusted, reflecting the glow of a purple robe adorned with gold and precious stones. So he comes in and he's looking royal. He's looking beautiful as he's seated. And the account is that he stood and all of the bishops were waiting in silence for Constantine to come in. And when he comes in, he waits. He doesn't sit down, or he doesn't call the meeting to order. In humility, he waits for the bishops to tell him what to do. So they tell him that he's able to be seated, and he sits. So he takes a position of humility at the council. Now, we'll get more to the proceedings, but let's think some of the human element of who's there. The who's who of Nicaea. I mentioned already that there is an invitation that goes out to 1,800 bishops, and they are allowed, the bishops are allowed to come with presbyters from their location. So a bishop is going to be over presbyters and priests, and they can bring both presbyters and priests. So there's an invitation for 1,800, but you could multiply that by five. And you could say that's what the invitation is for the Council of Nicaea. Presbyters and accompanying deacons. Tradition says that there were 318 bishops that attended. And this tradition comes not from the West, but from the East. And it's very, very bizarre because the number 318 is the number of servants of Abraham. And the East developed this tradition that there were 318 bishops, reflecting the number of the servants of Abraham that that he calls. But most say that there are about 220 bishops that are in attendance. And they also come with presbyters and deacons. And of those 220, almost all of them are Greek. So the Eastern world is represented much more heavily than the Western world. Hoses of Cordova, that's in Spain, two Roman presbyters were sent by Pope Sylvester. So the Bishop of Rome doesn't even go. He sends delegation to the Council of Nicaea. And nevertheless, it's a notable event, and the church feels as though it had never been the same. With the solemn opening, Constantine urged the bishops to pursue peace. So there's very few from the West. I mentioned that Constantine's advisor, Hosius, was there. Some of the Nicaea historians say that Hosius was most likely the moderator of the whole event. So he's the bishop that's closest to Constantine. He is from Spain. He's not an Arian, but he's selected to moderate. And the reason that historians believe that he is the moderator is that he's the first signature on the creed when it's formulated. So a moderator, and then a clerk, the one that takes the notes, and then all of those in attendance. So Hosius is the first signator there. And then the second signator is Hermogenes. So that's a fun name. Hermogenes is most likely the clerk because he is the one that transcribed the final document and made it available for the world to see. And interestingly, there's a historian that an ancient historian that writes on this named Socrates, but it's not that Socrates. And he had a copy of the minutes because he notes things that are written down in the minutes. At that time, they would call them acts rather than minutes, but essentially it's the same thing. So he notes different acts from the minutes, but these are totally lost to history. So we don't actually know all of the decisions made or the reasons why things happened at Nicaea other than first-hand accounts that we have to put together and say, here are the things that were done at Nicaea. And there are reputable historians from that time that's there. So some of the who's who. The first guy here, you guys know who he is, right? Who's the guy with the pig? Anthony, right? So Anthony, the desert father, is historically shown with a pig. You remember that. The second guy, and he's doing this, telling us he's second. That's Eusebius. That's a joke. It's Eusebius of Caesarea. So he is the historian. Now, when he goes to the Council of Nicaea, he is an Arian. And he's written in defense of Arianism. And he's moved his congregation to believe in Arianism. So he arrives as an Arian. And the third guy, who's the toughie? Does anyone know who the third guy is? That's Athanasius. So Athanasius is there. And when Athanasius goes to the Council of Nicaea, he's a deacon. So he's not a bishop, he's not a presbyter, he's still a deacon. And as a deacon, he's only 29 years old. So you think of all of these great lights of the church that are gathered, and there's this man who is not even of canon age to be ordained yet as a presbyter, and he's there. And he's active, he has thoughts that are great thoughts. He's a brilliant, brilliant man. In the Council of Nicaea. But who else is there? All right, so the guy in the upper corner is Arius. We saw that picture of Arius last time. The second one who's under Arius, that is Hermogenes, and he's got a copy of the record and making a proclamation concerning the record. And the third guy, the one with the pipe and the bag of toys and the mistletoe on his head, that is Saint Nicholas. So Saint Nicholas is also at the Council of Nicaea. He didn't look like this. He's Turkish, right? So he's not like, he doesn't look like me with my beard just totally white. But Saint Nicholas is there as well. So we have this tradition that there's 318. We know that there are all of these men that come from Italy and Spain and Gaul, that's in France and North Africa. That's the Western men that come to the East. And then most of the attendees are coming over from the East. Now there's a few stories that I'll tell you. One is that there's this famous bishop named Paphnutius, who is a bishop from the Nile Valley. And Paphnutius lived through the Great Persecution. Now, we're only about a decade out of the persecution. And we're told that when Constantine meets him, he kisses his empty eye sockets. His eyes were gouged out because he was a Christian. And that was part of the persecution that he went through. And Constantine, in a very humble and reverent manner, kisses the eye sockets, showing reverence. We're told also that among many of the bishops and the presbyters and the deacons, that if you looked out onto the group, you would see many that were scarred and damaged and missing limbs. So these are men that have given literally of their body for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says that he suffers the wounds of Christ. These men had the bore the wounds of Christ for the sake of the gospel. Now you might wonder why St. Nicholas of Myra is there on the screen. Myra is in Turkey, and the tradition of Santa Claus comes from this bishop. He was known to give out coins and gifts to children. But he wasn't just a fat, jolly man that loves kids. During the debates, Arius was defending his position that Christ was merely a man. And we are told that Nicholas punches Arius in the face during these deliberations. So there's a whole bunch of medieval art of these two scrapping at the Council of Nicaea. So here's just three of them, and you can tell the two smaller panels are from the Eastern tradition and the larger panel is from the Western tradition, because artwork develops differently in the East and the West. But we're told that St. Nicholas is said to punch Arius in the face. We're told that Eusebius, who was an Arian at the time, he proposes the adoption of the creed that his congregation uses, which is an Arian creed. And the story goes that Osius, who's moderating, he takes the paperwork from Eusebius and he rips it up in front of the council, and, you know, to the applause of the council, because they know this is not where they want to go theologically. So if you can think of the Nancy Pelosi moment after that one Trump speech where it was the State of the Union address or whatever, and Nancy just stands there arrogantly tearing the thing apart. This is what happens with the creed of Eusebius there. Those are just some of the stories, but think of the number. So 220, and then multiply that by 5, there's probably 1,000 people there. Most of them are faceless. We don't know who they are. We don't know what they've contributed to the life of the church. But I want you to remember, and I talked about this last week in our evening service, this is the majority of not only church history and world history, but your family history as well. Most of us are unable to think back 3 generations. Who was your great-great-grandpa? Who was your great-great-grandma? Who was the same on your father's side or your mother's side? What were all their kids' names? What's the connection to all of those? We go back to 325 and we hear some stories and we have some writing, but the majority of those that help protect the Church of Jesus Christ, they're unknown. And that's the reality of church history, that we have those that are faceless and essentially voiceless, and without some scholarly accounts, we realize that most are just simple pastors that are there serving the church. So what are some of the debated issues? Well, we mentioned that Constantine had difficulty following the debates. They were in Latin, and then they're translated into Greek. There were charges that were brought against Arius, and those charges were debated. That means that there would be arguments and there would be counter-arguments, and all of this is being translated. There's 2 languages that are being spoken there, and Constantine, in his royal garb, you know, looking like Elton John, he's unable to actually follow the depth of the theological debates that are going on. There's bishops that are bringing local creeds, as Eusebius brought the creed from his church. Those are being debated. Words are being pulled out from those. And the main reason is to solve what we call the Arian problem. But remember, there's other things. There's other things that are debated. There's the doctrinal question that is asked, but also there are churches in Egypt that are trying to be brought more in line with Rome. There's the question of the dating of when the church celebrates Easter. This is the best Easter candy, by the way. So it's not open for discussion. Nicaea decided that the Reese's cup is the best of the Easter candy. But you remember, up until this point, so this is 325, there's essentially three positions in the church that are connected to the timing of Easter. The first is connected to Passover, and the church said it's most important to celebrate the death of Jesus. And they celebrated on the 14th of Nisan. So that was one position. The second position was the Lord's Day following a connection to the lunar calendar and the official start of spring. So you know the lunar calendar and the way things go, and here's a Sunday, and here's when spring starts, so we'll pick that day. And the third, which even at 325 becomes a minority position, there were those that were arguing that no special days should be celebrated at all, that every day is alike, and you celebrate the Lord's Day as it's the Lord's Day. But in this discussion, this is what the final decision was. So whoever the mathematician among us, this is how you choose the date of Easter. This is the formula for choosing the date of Easter. And that's what Nicaea decided on. Now, besides Easter, there's this group of Christians in Egypt that were lapsed during the time of persecution, and they debated on how to bring them back in to the church and to restore them. But a lot of their time was spent on canons or canon law. There were issues of discipline and organization in the church that were debated. So there were 20 canons that were decided, and this is the beginning of what's called canon law. So canon number one, I won't share all of them. Canon number one, castrated men cannot be pastors unless the barbarians castrated you or unless you were castrated for medical reasons. But if you castrated yourself for Christian discipline, like as a way to avoid lust, you're not going to be a pastor. You're not allowed. So that's canon one. Canon two is you cannot be a bishop if you're under the age of 30, canon age. Number three, pastors and elders must not have a female disciple living with them that's not their mother or sister. Okay, so if you have a woman that you're discipling, you can't have her live with you. That's inappropriate according to Nicaea. Number five, if you're excommunicated, you will be reinstated to the church that you were excommunicated from. That's beautiful and brilliant and very practical. Six through seven dealt with the patriarchies of Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. So we begin to see the centralization of power in cities of the church. So Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch in 325 are still all equals. The Roman elevation of the patriarchy of Rome or the bishopric of Rome, that's not happened yet in the life of the church. There's three major cities that are equal. And then this discussion is strange, but Jerusalem gets honored over Caesarea, and it causes a conflict between the pastors in Caesarea and Jerusalem. And they're like, there's hardly any Christians left in Jerusalem. Why are they being elevated? And the Nicaea decided that because of the historic value of Jerusalem, they should have more honor than Caesarea. Okay, whatever that means. Number 9 through 11 deals with those that fall away from persecution and their abilities to be reinstated as ministers. Number 14, a catechumen, that's somebody that's studying to become a Christian, who lapses, needs to wait 3 years before he can become a catechumen again. Number 17, pastors that lend money can't collect interest. 18 and 19, deacons are not to administer the Lord's Supper, and deaconesses are not to be ordained, but are members of the laity. So the movement of deaconesses in the early church, it's transferred over to those that are nuns. So those that are deaconesses essentially become nuns in the medieval period. And then this one's for Joe Worsham. Listen closely. Standing is the posture of prayer in public worship. Seating, being seated, or kneeling is irreverent for prayer. You're only to stand when you pray together in church. So all of our old covenanter families are like, yeah, Pastor Nathan, yeah, you need to listen to that. Because Joe's mostly the one that calls for the standing. So there's all of those canons that are decided, and then there's just discussion on church structure. I want to call your attention, so we can spend some time somewhere else, on our larger catechism, 109. We're reminded that anything under the title of antiquity or custom, just because things fall under antiquity or custom doesn't mean we should do them, right? So the church will say, the canon during Nicaea said to do this. Doesn't mean that we're bound to that according to the Word of God, but these are part of the tradition of the church. And then we need to talk about this, because this is central, not one iota. So the main discussion has to do with the Arian controversy, and the whole Arian controversy that affected the life of the church comes down to one Greek letter. Okay, the iota or the I is what it comes down to. Two different words. There's homoousias and homoousias. And you see the difference. It's that letter I that's after H-O-M-O. So between the O's, the first word has an I or a yoda or an iota, and the second word does not have them. The first word means of similar substance. And the second word means of the same substance. So you imagine a two-month debate primarily over whether the church should adopt language where there's one letter difference within the debates. And this one letter ends up dividing those that are believers and those that are unbelievers, or those that hold to orthodox, small o, orthodox Christianity, and those that are unorthodox or heretics in the life of the church. So there's this formulation where the Arians are asking for homoiousias in the church, and yet those that argued for homoousias are saying that Jesus is of one or the same substance. So it's two words that come together, homo meaning same, and homoi meaning similar, and ousia meaning substance. So this word is put together in Greek. And the debates revolve around this. Orthodoxy stands on homoousias, the second one. So here's the question. You go to the mall in December, and Santa Claus is there. And you take your kids to get a photo that's like $50 to get the photo with Santa. Have your children ask the question whether he stands for homoiousias or homoousias. Because Nicholas was there, and he stood for homoousias. So if Nicholas, if Santa Claus says homoiousias, he's not the real Santa, okay? Because Santa believes in homoousias. So Eusebius, I mentioned, was Arian, and he is converted. He changes his mind at the council. And Eusebius, who has been one of the main supporters of Arius through this whole controversy, he is convinced that he was wrong. And he repents of being wrong. And he writes a letter to his congregation in, so that it would get there before he did, because, you know, church gossip travels fast, even in the ancient world. So he wanted the letter to get there before he did. And here's some of what he writes. He says, "Now this declaration of faith being propounded, we did not neglect to investigate the distinct sense of the expressions of the substance of the Father and consubstantial with the Father. whereupon questions were put forth and answered, and the meaning of the terms were clearly defined, when it was generally admitted that ousios simply implied that the Son and the Father indeed is of the Father indeed, but does not subsist as a part of the Father. To this interpretation of the sacred doctrine, which declares the Son is of the Father, but is not of part of his substance, it seemed right to us to assent. And on the same grounds, we admitted also the expression begotten, not made, for made, they say, is a term applicable in common to all creatures which were made by the Son, to whom the Son has no resemblance. Such is what I have to state to you in reference to the articles of faith which have been promulgated, in which we have all concurred. So he accepts the Council of Nicaea. He sends the decision. He writes in the note for his congregation why they chose to do what they did and why he assented to it, because he thought it was biblical and right. Now, we know that the final creed of the Council of Nicaea is amended in 381. So the Nicene Creed that you may see in the back of a hymnal or that you may hear recited in a church, it's not actually the creed that was decided upon at Nicaea, because it was amended at Constantinople in 381. But I just want to note what is highlighted here. These are the anti-Arian statements of the Nicene Creed. So when you hear Christians recite the Nicene Creed, realize that these lines, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came into being, things in heaven and things on earth. These are statements against Arius, and they're statements that propound truth as to who Christ is. So 325, the church begins confessing against Arius and against false doctrine and saying, we believe this about Christ. And the church still confesses that. Our church confesses the Nicene Creed. And if there's any visitors here from evangelical churches or Roman Catholic churches or Eastern Orthodox churches, the true church confesses this to be true. So what do we say in conclusion? Our own Westminster Confession of Faith says, all synods or councils since the apostles' time, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but they are to be used as a help in both. Okay? We are not bound to the Nicene Creed in the same way we're bound to the Scriptures. But it's a help. It's a help to us. And then some final words. As the council closed, there were 17 bishops that voted against the adoption of the creed. So 220, about 17 of them vote against it. Some called the creed a dangerous innovation, because it's the first time the universal church is accepting a creed and saying, we believe this together. Some former Arians repented and voted in favor of the creed. Arius himself was given opportunity to sign the creed and to affirm it, but instead he chose to go into exile. And two others would not subscribe to the creed, and they were also exiled from the Roman emperor. But I think that the words of Eusebius are great. We're reminded that yet, for those in attendance, the Council of Nicaea was an event that could never be forgotten. And when Eusebius recalled the glory of this final banquet after all the decisions were made and they come together for this great feast, he looks around and he says, it had indeed been an imaginary representation, that means an image of the kingdom of Christ. As the church gathered around truth, he said, this is an image of the kingdom of Christ. And here's where we'll end. And sorry for going 5 minutes over. But if you have any questions, you can ask me those or email me those or whatever. But let's go get ready for worship. Yeah, you're welcome.